Okay, these letters are intriguing and they're challenging. The way that each one of them is set up, they're all different, and yet they bear similarity to one another. And Jesus is writing these through John. Jesus will identify himself. And as we say, he compliments them for their faithfulness if they've been faithful, and then he rebukes them for their problems or their sin if they have that. And he encourages where he can. And he wants them to know that God knows the situation, everything's under control. Life is life on the earth. Earth is not heaven, and there are a lot of difficulties to go through. In each one of these letters, of course, if there is the concept of condemnation or judgment brought to bear, the more I think about it, the more you look at these things, it's like he's not saying that I'm going to come and do something visually and empirically that you'll see on the earth. But it seems to be, at least generally speaking, these are references to ultimate judgment. And you're going to give account, and you'll know some things. Of course, they could know some things now through what he's saying, but you're going to experience some things if you don't repent. And so when he gives these condemnation points, criticism points, like the sword of my mouth, verse 16, we were there last time, repent, therefore else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I'm not going to take that as some sort of empirical visitation. Somebody shows up and really gets on them one of these days. I will just take it as the ultimate giving account, and I'm going to, you know, hold you accountable for all that you've done, and you'll be judged by my word. The sword of his mouth is his word. John 12:48 says that's going to be the standard of judgment. So I'm going to take these not as specific instances of empirical visitation on the earth, but as statements of general and ultimate condemnation at the end of the world, that sort of a thing. And notice also he will say here that I come quickly, verse 16. I come quickly. It's present tense. I am coming quickly. Well, now let's go to the end of the book. This comes up, it comes up before then, but it does come up over there. And what does he say in verse 20? He who testifieth these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Same word.
Right now.
22:20. Revelation 22:20. Right. Now go over more immediately. Go to chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11 of the letter to Philadelphia. He says, I am coming quickly. So, at least three times in the book, he says that. And the necessity is on us to understand, of course, what he's saying and what he's not saying. Now, somebody could just casually say, well, he's just saying he's fixing to come. Well, not necessarily. Now, we know it's been 2,000 years since this was written, and he hadn't come yet. Now, if you want to say, well, that's quickly, that's quick compared to eternity, well, yeah, well, everything's quick compared to eternity in that sense. If you say soon, the word taku can mean soon, but that's not its only meaning. You know, quickly, you know, there's a difference in a horse being fast and a horse being quick. You know, if he's a fast runner, he covers distances, he's fast. But if he's quick, his movements are quick. You see, he's speedy that way, fast. But a horse could be very slow that way and very quick this way, moving. Quick is not the same thing as fast. And also, the word bears a translation by our English word suddenly. Suddenly. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. When Jesus was discussing the end of the world, how did he frame the language? Now, he talks about it, you know, talks about it's compared to like in Noah's day when the flood came and they didn't know what was going to happen. because they didn't believe Noah. And anyway, they rejected his preaching. Let's just go ahead and come down to verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So, as I was saying, the word taku can mean quickly, speedily, hastily. It can mean soon, shortly, immediately. It can mean suddenly, easily, and readily. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:58, I believe it is. When the Lord comes, it's going to be in the blink of an eye. How long does it take to blink your eye? It's pretty quick. And the Lord's coming is going to be like that. It's going to be quick. It's going to be sudden. It's going to take a lot of people by surprise. Now, if we've been preaching on it and teaching on it and living it, expecting it all of our lives, and there he is all of a sudden, and yet, now we may be surprised at that moment because he had never come on any moment before. It may be a surprise in that sense, but it's not the kind of thing that throws you off guard or makes you despair. You can welcome it. You know, he's finally come. He's come to get us and take us home. Well, that would be a wonderful thing. So you need to think about that. So at the end of the book, when he says, I come quickly, don't get the idea he's saying, I'm fixing to come. You don't know when I'm coming. That's what he said in Matthew 24. In fact, he said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. So you can't put that kind of interpretation on this language. But when I do come, it's going to be quick. It's going to be sudden. And so you need to be prepared. Randy?
Could it not be that he's also referring to all these churches? None of them cease to our existence today. They all pretty well disappeared by the 400s AD. I just wonder if that could not mean, because he's telling them, don't do this, don't do that, you're going to lose your candlestick.
Yeah.
So I just wonder if it's affected not referred to come quickly, but this church is not going to be around that much longer.
Well, it could entail that. It could entail that. Now, over in chapter 3 to the letter to Philadelphia, he's going to spare them. He says, I come quickly. But he's going to spare them, verse 10, from the hour of trial, that which is to come upon the whole world. So I'm going to take that along with these others, that it seems to be the expectation of the wrapping up of worldly affairs, the coming of Christ, and the accountability at that point. Now, if it entails more than that, fine. I don't know exactly what it would be, but yeah, if they don't make it to, somebody might say, well, maybe in some of this he's thinking about the destruction of the Jerusalem that's coming. That doesn't seem to be. In fact, we're past that. We're way past, 20-something years past that already. They've already seen that calamity. Now, of course, these are churches of Asia, but they knew what happened over there when the Roman armies came in. So it all bears in its context, and we're just trying to keep it in context and to not read into anything that's not there. Okay, to him that overcometh, let's see, when it gets 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. Now that's a curious thing, in a way. Hidden manna. Now, the word hidden has to do with its concealment. You don't see it right now. Now, all of this that we're going to see about the manna draws on Exodus 16 and following, when you have the comments in the Old Testament about the manna, and in John chapter 6 in the New Testament, when Jesus will talk about manna. and the bread of life and all of that. Go with me back to Exodus 16. This is where this starts. Now, even if these members of the church, even if some of them are Greeks, and they would be, they needed to study the Old Testament Scriptures to understand some of these things. And God promises Israel in chapter 16. Now, this is before you get to Mount Sinai and He gives the Ten Commandments. This is before that. But He promises them, let's go down to verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. He says, I'm not going to give it so that they can just store it up and say, there's my security. I've got all my groceries in my house. There's my security. See, it's not going to be like that. You're going to have to depend on me to give it to you every day, except on Friday, you can get twice as much, so you don't have to go out on Saturday, because I'm not sending it on Saturday. Now, isn't that something? Now, they also, very soon here, they don't like what God sends, and they want another kind of food, and they get punished over that too. But it's interesting, because He was going to feed them this food. Now look at verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone, so they get up in the mornings and there's dew on the ground. Behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another. Now you can translate this, I guess, it is manna. The American Standard says, what is it? That's evidently the meaning of the word. What is it? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, they will leave Mount Sinai, and they will go to Kadesh Barnea, 11 days' journey, and then they send the spies in, and then they refuse to go in. And for 40 years, God causes them to wander in the wilderness. And all that time, He fed them with that manna. Now down here also, come down to verse 34. No, let's see, 32. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. There's a value to a museum. Now this is going to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a value to knowing, you know, what is that right there? Well, that's what was done years and years and years ago. When you have a connection with your past, that affects your present and your future intellectually. And as it does so intellectually, it does so emotionally. But that's amazing. Going to the museum, seeing what my great-great-grandfather saw, the kind of world he lived in. That's one thing I liked about old places. Going to old places. When we moved to Tennessee in 1979, that time. That was our second time to move to Tennessee. But when we went there, you know, I think the mountains of Tennessee and all, and even in West Tennessee, you think it's just countrified. You know, country music is country music, and there is countryfiedness throughout that state. Now, they've got some towns, but it's not like New York City. Tennessee is not. And a lot of old things, you know. And people collecting old, even those people. But a lot of people collect old plows and old saws and old knives and all kinds of things from the past. We do like a connection. And God says, I want you to tell the children to come what this stuff is. And how that you didn't have to plow, you didn't have to sow and reap in the wilderness. That I fed you from heaven. God can do something like that. You know, He can send the rain from heaven, the sleet, the snow, the thunder, the lightning. But it's something else to send what you can feed on from up there. The natural law is, you know, you plant the seeds in the earth, and then it brings forth fruit. But God says, we're going to do it this way, and feed you from above. Feed you from above. So keep some of that. And the children of Israel, verse 35, did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And in Joshua chapter 5, you read about that. And we're told that the manna stops coming. It says, now you're getting ready to go into the land. You're going to eat of the fruit of the land. I'm not going to feed you anymore like that. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. Go with me to Psalm 78. We're talking about manna. When the Lord says this through John about manna, of course, He's drawing on all of this background. And you're not going to be hungry in heaven. Now, we know what hunger is. Remember what He said in Matthew 4, His formal temptation? Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And John chapter 6 is going to say also, says, I'm bread. I'm the living bread. I'm the bread of life. So you go back to Psalm 78. Notice in verse 19, some of the Jews got to the point. You know, they weren't very thoughtful. And their memories ran short. And their gratitude vanished. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God really take care of us out here? This is not good farmland. What are we going to do? How are we going to get by? And the women didn't even have to say, what stores are we going to go to? Where can we buy something? What happened to their clothes and their shoes? God did. How did that happen, Lloyd? It just kept on wearing. It didn't get threadbare. The soles on their shoes, they didn't get holes in there. How does God do something like that? It doesn't seem to be a big thing with God. It's not a big ordeal. He manages everything. So he kept. But now notice, can God take care of us? Notice in verse 24. And He had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn or the grain of heaven. Isn't that something? Man did eat, now the King James has, angel's food. Now the American Standard says the bread of the mighty. Man did eat angel's food. And then also you have the other about the flesh that they wanted, and He got on them for all of that. Now let's go to John chapter 6 in your New Testament. This will come up regarding how God took care of His people in days gone by. Now notice what some of these Jews say to Jesus. They want Him to do a sign. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now see, they know how to quote some scripture. Some of them are familiar enough with their Bible. They can quote some of the passages. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but My Father. Now notice how He transports the language from the past to the present. Instead of just finishing that part of the sentence, He brings it up to current time. Now you need to get the past straight in your mind. It wasn't Moses, it was My Father. He's making a claim to be God, and they're not sure about that. But it wasn't Moses back then, but My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. And He had this again in verse 48. He that cometh to Me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall not thirst. Now he even introduces a new concept. Back in Psalm 78, you also had about the rock, I think, the water being sent. And here, it's not just the manna, but what about all the gallons of water that God supplied in the wilderness? All the water they had to drink. 40 years. And he says, I'm going to tell you, if you eat what I offer and you drink what I offer. Now, obviously, this is not physical. This is, it's making an analogy between the physical in the past and the spiritual now. Now, there was a spiritual aspect of that back there because they were the covenant people of God. But the manna was physical. They could see it. It was like a wafer. And so, you know, it was empirical. But Jesus is saying, now here's some food that somehow, some way, if you get it in your system, you eat and you drink. Now jump over to chapter 7. He comes back to the drink. In chapter 7, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. And then John the writer tells me, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So if you miss, how am I supposed to interpret this? Well, go to that passage. And the water over there is not water. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, then why would you think that Jesus showing himself to be and claiming to be the bread of life, why would you take that to be physical? It's not. It's spiritual. And he keeps on talking about that. And then the language becomes more extreme. The latter part of the chapter, he starts talking about, now you people, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. My goodness. And they said, some of them said, you get down to verse 60, I just can't take that. I just can't take that. And the word, this is a hard saying. One of the definitions of that word hard, Peter said that Paul said some things that are hard of interpretation. That's sometimes because you're dull of hearing, because of the way you are. But and this word here, one of the definitions of this word is it's offensive or it's repulsive. Now you think about that. Jesus said, I've got to drink his blood. Now they know the background of the Jew. You couldn't eat blood. And you couldn't do it in Gentilism, Acts 15. You can't. Life was in the blood, and there was a pronouncement against that. So Judaism, Gentilism, and Christianity, nobody has a right to eat blood. And then he says, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. See, just on the surface, if you're not putting his remarks into context with what he's already said, and if you're not putting his remarks in context with their history and their prophecies, then you may do what some of these people do. Well, I've had none. You know, I've heard some strange things from him before, and they caused me to wonder, and I paused and all that, but I tell you, he starts talking like that, I can't stand that. I remember several years ago, I heard about somebody that thought we shouldn't preach much on the cross because it's too bloody. Well, that's just dumb. How do you preach the gospel? We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How do you do that without mentioning the cross? That's kind of impossible, isn't it? But that's how some people get, you know, they develop some sort of a spiritual sensitivity to accuracy. And things that they need to be thinking about more correctly, they just use it as some sort of a justification for not thinking at all. It's hard for some of us to be willing to think. It's like a new thought's going to kill me. It'd be suicidal. And I don't want anybody else thinking either. And, you know, you can get mad at people and get mad at preachers for thinking. We got to a point in the church, several years ago, when I was just a little bit younger, I was quite a bit. Maybe in my 50s, I don't know, somewhere back there. And another preacher said to me one day, anyway, it's true. You can't have new thought. That's how paranoid some of the brethren had. This had all been figured out. Up in Lubbock, one preacher said, if we don't believe it, it's not true. Like, we've got everything in the Bible settled, and it's clear in our mind, and all the topical connections, all the passage connections, we've got it all. It's one of the dumbest things ever said, and one of the most arrogant ever said. You have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You build on a foundation, and you keep the foundation there, but my goodness, when you stop growing, that's repulsive language. That's offensive language. I'm not going to listen to that, and so they stop following Him. And Jesus will turn, verse 66, and call unto His disciples, are you going away too? Notice this, Jesus will not change the preaching, and He'll not change the message, because some of the people didn't like the sound of it.
It's like, whoa, come back.
No, that's exactly right. Now, modern preachers, we might want to say, well, wait a minute, maybe I overspoke, or maybe I was too severe or extreme, or maybe I didn't show enough compassion or sensitivity. And Jesus just watched them go. Are you going away too? Lord, Peter says, Peter got so many things right. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, that's conviction. Wonderful, wonderful. But that all came out because of the manna, the discussion about the manna. Then He went to the drink, and then the flesh and the blood. And that may be, you know, when He got down to there, how much Jesus had in mind about maybe the memorial service in those comments, I don't know. He could have well had that memorial service in mind, at least partly so, when He thought about those words and said that kind of thing. You've got to eat me and drink me. Because in other passages, that's the language, you know. This is my blood of the covenant. And this bread represents my body. This is my body. This is not cannibalism, but it is a spiritual association. You have the physical elements, and then you connect to that spiritual ideas, because these elements represent my physical body and my physical blood. At the very time that He was saying those kinds of things to His disciples, His body was all in place and His blood was still flowing through His blood veins. All this talk about, you know, it became the literal blood. Well, this literal blood was right there inside. I tell you, some odd things have happened in theology over the years, and by so many people regarding, because you're not interpreting it the way that the Bible itself says to interpret it. Okay, so
yeah, some religions think that they actually turn it to the body and blood.
Yes, when the priest blesses it, it becomes the literal body of Christ, part of it, and the literal blood of Christ. What a joke. How naive can you get when you think that a person like that, a mere man, doesn't even know how to get into the kingdom? But somehow, when He pronounces a blessing, that He calls back, as it were, the actual elements in the body and blood of Jesus. What a joke. How naive can we be? And yet you've got a world religion that's based on things like that.
I often wonder, what do they do with it? Do they pour it out later?
I don't know. After the service is over? Yeah, I don't know. And why is... Isn't He the one that takes the cup? Now, He places a wafer sometimes in their mouths, but I think He's the one that takes the fruit of the vine. At any rate, it's strange. It's strange. Now, I know there are some very, very, very highly convicted Roman Catholics But I tell you, the history of Catholicism, as far as morality is concerned, hasn't been all that majestic. One of our missionaries went to Italy years and years ago. He pointed out that not long after they left the harbor, there was a couple of Catholic priests on board, and it wasn't long before they were both drunk. And that's just, well, yeah, I'm saying the history has not been so stellar, you know, when it comes to things like that. And it's quite the way they look at Scripture. The Scripture's going to mean to you what the Catholic Church tells you it means. And it's not going to mean anything other than that, the Catholics. So they've got their people where they want them, and it's a strange thing. And you grow up in that monstrosity, and it becomes your culture. And I can see how you get emotionally attached to it. I can understand that. And you don't want to give it up because it's a precious thing, the whole environment and the way they do. They mix the emblems, the candlesticks, and all the garments and the hats. And, you know, it's a very visual. And in our day, our culture wants the visual. And their religious culture is given to that sort of a thing. Yeah.
This morning I heard on, I don't ever watch NBC, because it came on this morning.
Yeah.
And they were saying how everyone should be drinking to get over this. They thought everyone should
drinking
be
alcohol?
Alcohol to overcome what we're going through.
Yeah.
And just preaching.
Yeah, as they front run the stock market on Anheuser-Busch stock.
Oh, what a world.
Is that alcohol or specific alcohol?
Oh, you know, I'm drinking.
Well,
Lisa said, I'll drink that.
Oh, my goodness. It's awful.
Yeah, the world is so, that's what got me. Just
yes.
The world is so ignorant.
Sure. It's a shame. It's a shame. It's a shame. So, I want to give you the hidden manna, the concealed manna. You're never going to be hungry. Now, we all wonder about what it's going to be like because we can't get it figured out. And there's no way to get it figured out. But you're not going to be physically driven by desire. It's not going to be like that. Well, that's all I've known in this life. Even when I got clear on spiritual concepts, my body still had physical desire. I still have an appetite. I still need rest. Those things that are physical, I know what it's saying, but it doesn't go into the details. But he is saying you're going to be completely satisfied. You can't see it. It's concealed. It hasn't been revealed. But it's going to be there, and you're going to be fine. You don't have to worry about that sort of a thing. I will give him, and notice this one. I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. Now that's kind of curious, isn't it? Now if you go to chapter 3 and verse 12, look over there. Let's see if this helps us a little bit. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him, here's something else that these brethren are going to get, the name of my God, so you're one of God's, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, you're a resident. What's Paul saying in Philippians 3:20, 21? Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so you're going to have God's name. He owns you. You're his. The city's name, you're a citizen, a resident. And mine own new name, Jesus says. Jesus has a new name. Now, he doesn't tell us what it is. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a new name. The Father doesn't have a new name. But Jesus, being one like us, he had incarnation, came down here. He was called Jesus. He was called Emmanuel. But now he's got a new name. He identifies with us in that. Because it's a glory. You enter into a new situation. In a way, though it remains you, your identity, though it's the same. I can't say it's a new identity, but it's you have a complete new expression of that identity. Jesus says, I have a new name. You're going to have a new name. But then he says, and nobody knows the name. And I take this to mean, I'll take it to mean this. The name stands for the person. If I say Randy, it stands for Randy. The name, there are a lot of things that names do. One of which is to identify. So that's a tremendous importance of a name. Isaiah 62:2, God was going to give us a new name. We take that, 1 Peter 4, for example, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. So name has to do with identity. So he's saying you're going to have a new identity in a sense. Not that it's you're a different individual. You're the same. You're the one that was saved. The one that was saved by the blood of Christ is now, you know, you go past the resurrection and the judgment. And so you get finally into eternal's condition, the eternal state of things. And so the name will stand for you. Nobody knows you like you know yourself. I think that's the point here. It's not that God doesn't know us. God knows everything there is to know about us. But just like Randy, right now, I can say Randy knows his name in a sense that I don't know it. Now I can call it out. I know it's referent, but I don't know Randy as much as Randy knows Randy. His own name now is like that. You see what I'm saying? You don't know me like I know myself. Now, I may reveal a lot of myself to you, but still, even if I put some of it in words, there's just something about me, I don't know that it's even revealable. My life, from my condition and my perspective and my history, is different from even my brother's. And we're, you know, the same family. It's very individual. Your identity and your perspective, your personal experience. Nobody had the exactly same experience that you did. They couldn't because they weren't you. You say, well, they had one like mine. Well, in a way, yeah, that's true. But they didn't experience it inside your flesh. That's what I mean. Your spirit inside your body. And you experience all of these things as you. And there's not another one like you on the earth. Even if you're a twin, there's nobody like you on the earth. So I'm simply going to say that it seems to me, you can take it for what it's worth, if you come up with something better, fine. But the names stand for identity. And the fact that nobody can know this other than the one to whom it is given brings to bear this point, that salvation, though he's talking about the churches, the letter is addressed to the churches, but the churches are composed of individuals. And you know you better than anybody else. Now, the Lord's going to give you this new name based on whom God knows you are. And the name will be appropriate. And to think that Jesus has a new name, that's an amazing thing. It's about time to quit. We'll just wrap it up right here and come back to this next time. Thank you much.